Well, our passage for tonight is Psalm 148. I will ask you to open it, but then we're actually going to read it together on the screen. But it's worth having it open for later on. It's page 633 in the church Bibles, if you've got a church Bible. Psalm number 148. And it's worth keeping that open for during the sermon, but we will also read it from the screen together. I think it's up there. So we'll read it as a whole group together. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord. Amen. And do keep that open in front of you so you can refer to it as we go through. This is the latest in our series of Psalms about praising the Lord, about the greatness of our God. And our aim in studying it this evening is really quite simple. It's that we should leave this place having our eyes lifted towards God and what he's like. It's a central feature, perhaps the central feature, of what we're like as humans, that we are self-centered. We spend so much of our time, or at least I do, and I know many will sympathize, looking inwards towards ourselves, regarding ourselves often with a curious mixture of pride and shame in varying degrees at different times, but either way, looking inwards at ourselves. And of course, there's something healthy about that. Some degree of taking a good hard look at ourselves is important. Crucially, for example, recognizing the sinful nature of our own hearts is fundamental for us knowing that we need saving. But all too often, our concern for spiritual health, even, can lead to a preoccupation with navel gazing, with looking inwards at ourselves. We quickly get sucked into the "how am I doing" mentality, which carries with it the grave danger of making us think that it's how I'm doing that matters when it comes to getting saved. A desire for spiritual growth is a great thing, but if we want to grow as Christians, the best question to ask is not how am I doing, but what has God done and what is God like? If we want to walk more closely with him, we're better off looking at him rather than looking at ourselves. The best direction to look is not inwards, but upwards. And Psalm 148 provides the perfect antidote to our navel gazing, doesn't it? It's striking that it contains no pleas or petitions, no requests, no reference to any personal needs, like some of the Psalms do. The Psalm starts with "Praise the Lord," and it ends with "Praise the Lord." And in one way or another, it says "Praise the Lord" all the way through. Every verse is focused not on the person who wrote it, but on the God that that person wrote it about, looking not inwards, but outwards and upwards. And I hope that the big application for us really this evening is a simple one, that we'll leave this place tonight doing the same, taking the focus off ourselves and looking up towards God. In particular, the psalm draws our attention to two particular things that should help us take our eyes off God, off ourselves and look towards God. The first being creation, as we've already started thinking about, and the second being redemption. First then, and this
It won't appear on the screen, actually, just a second, I'll come to that. The psalm helps us think about God's role as creator. We've thought about that in lots of the songs this evening. Much of what he does in the world reveals, shouts out about what he's like. Now, it's a common feature, I think, of human experience that we can work out something about what people are like by the legacy that they leave in the world, or even about what a place says about the people who live there. If you go for a walk around 18th century London, for example, and this first picture should help us think about that when it comes up. This is a picture called Gin Alley. You might be familiar with it by Hogarth. This is 18th century London. It's a picture I actually use when I'm teaching about public health, when I teach history in school. Now, the average Londoner in the 18th century drinks 7 gallons of spirits a year each. Mainly gin, actually, hence the Gin Alley. It was a particular problem at that time. Over 74% of children died before their 5th birthday. And prostitution was so rife that for those interested, a guidebook was available. Harris's List of Covent Garden Ladies. It sold about 8,000 copies a year. You wouldn't have to go to London to work out some of the characteristics of the kinds of people you might meet there. The legacy that they leave in the world shouts about that for itself. But there's another picture too. Oddly enough, this actually is an 18th century Londoner, but it's one who left a very, very different legacy indeed. This was a gentleman who was so concerned about the depravity that he saw around him that he decided to campaign. He didn't decide to campaign, actually. He thought it might just happen, but he ended up having to campaign for 19 years to get a hospital built called the Foundling Hospital, which you may have heard of. It's no longer operating now, but there is still a charity based on this gentleman's work. Now, the term foundling refers to an abandoned child, children who were often abandoned because of they were illegitimate, the product of an illegitimate relationship. Now, all the other hospitals rejected those children. They wouldn't treat them in 18th century London. There was one that would, and then it stopped because it thought it was immoral to treat those children because they were the product of an illegitimate marriage. Thomas Coram, a captain who'd sailed across the world and had come back to London, decided to set up a hospital that would care for those children, educate them, nurse them, and look after them. And I don't think you'd have to spend very long wandering around the Foundling Hospital to work out something about that gentleman. His character would be revealed by the place that you were in. You'd just see it, his compassion for the children. I mean, his compassion to look after those who were excluded. So it's a feature of human experience that what we see in the world reveals something about the people that live there, whether it's a deliberate legacy like Thomas Coram's or whether it's the accidental byproduct of a way of life. And it's the same with God, isn't it? And this psalm makes that really, really clear. In fact, God's character is displayed so clearly throughout his creation that Paul was led to write in Romans 1 verse 20 that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So writes Paul. In our series of psalms that urge us to praise the Lord, the specific focus of the one we're looking at tonight is his creation, or at least part of the focus is his creation. If we move on to the next slide, that'll just make sure that point is in our heads as we go through the rest of this part of the sermon. Walking around the destitute city, we'd see something of the people. Walking around a hospital, we see something of the man who set it up. And walking around God's creation, we see something of the ultimate character that creation displays. We're going to look at 3 particular characteristics, although you could pick out many. We're going to look at God's power, we're going to look at God's love, and we're going to look at God's comprehensiveness and the way those are revealed through creation. Now, the word power on its own might not do much for us. It might not on its own make us want to please God, praise God. But what about the evidence of his power? The psalmist writes, if we look at verse 3, "Praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars." Now, he doesn't mean praise in the narrow sense of praising with words. He means that the sun and moon themselves don't break out into song. They just praise because they point us towards God, just like Coram's hospital pointed us towards that man. Let's take the sun, for example. We had a picture of it earlier. It might still be in your heads. The sun praises God, not by singing, but by being massive, for one thing. It's so big that you could fit 1.3 million planet Earths inside it. praises God because it's really hot, 13 million degrees hot, actually. And apparently I read that if you were to take a small, tiny piece for the centre, the size of a pinhead, from the centre of the sun, that bit would be so hot that it could kill someone 100 kilometres away. That's the power that the sun has. What about this one? The sun praises God because it's so bright that even though it's 93 million miles away, its light, which, by the way, only takes 8 minutes to reach us across that 93 million miles, gives the energy that powers everything on our planet, gives life to all those creatures that we saw earlier, and to us, gives us that energy. And the sun's not even the biggest star in our galaxy. And this is the good bit. God is powerful enough to make that sun from nothing. He commanded, the psalmist says in verse 5, and they were created. We read Psalm 33 earlier, and verse 6 says, the starry hosts were created by the breath of his mouth. Our sovereign, powerful God is so great that simply by the power of his words and his breath, he made our sun so hot that we don't want to get any closer to it than 93 million miles. By its very existence, it praises God. It points us towards him and what his character's like. Notice a curiosity there too, just as an aside really. In human history, how many cultures are there that have come to worship the sun? It's a very frequent aspect of older cultures. And how easily we get confused between the created things and we worship them rather than the creator who made them. Like holiday makers on the way to a town who take a picture of themselves with the sign that points themselves to the town, and then they never go to the town itself. They get stuck focusing on something that's actually pointing them towards something that's much, much better. I wonder if we do that, consciously or unconsciously, focus too much on the signposts rather than what they point towards. Let's not let ourselves merely marvel at the sun and the stars or any other gift for that matter, maybe our jobs or our families or our friends or our church or the food on our table or whatever it is. Let's not simply think, oh, that's a good thing. Let's think, what a great God who made that and gave it to us. Verse 13 of Psalm 33 sums it up. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. It's not them that we worship. It's not them that are great. They merely point us towards him. Let's take another example. God's power. In verse 8, the psalmist writes that the lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. Now, I read that a lightning bolt can measure over 5 miles in length, can raise the temperature of the air by 27,000 degrees Celsius, just around it, that is, and it can contain 100 million electrical volts. Lightning detection systems in the USA detect around 25 million strokes of light every single year, just in the USA, and estimates suggest that every single second, the Earth is hit by about 250 lightning bolts. Every single second. And what does the psalm say? They do his bidding. Every single lightning bolt does his bidding. The lightning bolts themselves praise him by revealing something of his character. He's a God who is powerful. He's a God who's in control, who has authority. How good to know when life feels haphazard and out of our control that our God has enough power to direct the strikes of 250 lightning bolts every single second. Before I came, I saw the hail out of my window falling on the rooftop just outside. And I thought, God knows each one of those little bits of hail that are falling, and I can't even count them before they melt. But he knows each and every single one, and he's in control of them. Nothing is beyond our God's control. That's what he's like. That's how powerful he is. And so every one of those things that we see can point us towards him. The power is clear then, isn't it? So many examples in there, and I could draw on more that show us how powerful God is. But we also saw earlier, actually, in our prayers, and I mentioned earlier on, that God's love as well is revealed by his creation. He's not just a big, powerful God. He's a God who's loving. The fruit trees, for example, of verse 9, show us God's love in providing what we need. And has it ever struck you that food and fruit don't need to be as tasty as they are for us to survive? I'm sure our need to survive would drive us to eat things, even if they weren't as tasty as they are, and yet God gives us delicious apples and grapes and mangoes and passion fruits. What a loving God. What a kind God who gives us pleasure as well as the bare minimum that we need to survive. Verse 10, if we look down, talks about the wild animals and cattle, small creatures and flying birds. It shows us more of God's loving provision in giving us livestock that keeps us fed. And as well as showing us God's wisdom and power, someone prayed it earlier, the diversity and complexity. Did you know there's about 25,000 species of birds on planet Earth? Sorry, that's wrong. 10,000 species, 25,000 is the next number I've got. 25,000 is the different species of bees. That's loads of different types of bees. That's not the number of bees, the number of types of bees. God's made all of this, this diversity, for us to marvel at. It doesn't take many BBC nature documentaries to be struck by how amazing and diverse God's creation is. And the psalmist tells us that this natural world is made for one reason only, is to praise God, to praise the Lord, drawing attention to the amazing and loving creator who made it all. I wonder how long it would take us to say thank you for every good gift in God's creation. And I wonder how often we spend time in prayer just on our own, only thanking, not asking for stuff, which is, has its right and proper place too, but only thanking God. What a great way to encourage us to lift our eyes up towards the great things he's given us. Right, I'll pray now, but I'm only going to say thank you. I'm only going to pray prayers of thanks. What a great way of encouraging us to look away from ourselves. What about God's comprehensiveness then? I couldn't think of a better word. I think it's the right one to choose, but a bit of a mouthful. The word all appears 9 times in the psalm, if you count it. There's 14 verses in the psalm, and 9 of them contain the word all. Sorry, 9 times the word all comes. All his angels, it says, all his heavenly hosts, all you shining stars, all ocean depths, all hills, all cedars, all cattle, all nations, all rulers. Not just one or two particular examples of those things, but all of them. God's comprehensive in the sense that he covers all types of things too. It starts the psalm at the highest point in verse 1 and 2. The heavens and the angels, works its way downwards through the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky, and then the waters, and then it reaches the deepest point of the earth in verse 7, the ocean depths, from which it works its way back through the weather, the landscape, the trees, the animals, the birds, and finally the people. And just some people? Nope. The highest kings of the earth, the princes, the rulers, and the young men, and the maidens, and the old men, and the children. The psalmist also shows us that it's not just one type of thing, but inanimate things, moving things, living things, talking things. The unmoving mountains and hills praise God, so it says. The trees praise God as they live and grow. The lightning and hail and storms praise God as they move all over the earth. The creatures of the land, the sea and the sky praise God as they move and live and have their animal lives, whereas we as humans actually get to speak the praises of God as well as living it out. The psalm covers all manner of things that praise God. And the point is this, nothing is left out. Every single thing we see as we walk around, every single part of God's creation, high or low, big or small, inanimate or living or moving or talking or whatever it is, it praises God. It gives praise to God because he commanded and it was created, the psalm says. He has power and control over all those things. It is all his, and it all reveals something of his character. So when we find ourselves looking inwards, getting distracted from how good our God is, and looking at our own lives, asking the question, how are we doing? Let's remember, everything that we see in God's creation reveals his ultimate character. Jesus comes into Jerusalem in Luke 19, and his followers are praising him so loudly that the Pharisees ask Jesus to tell them to put a sock in it. Well, that's not how it comes across in the translation that we've got. Jesus' reply in verse 40 is that even if he gets his followers to be quiet, the stones themselves will cry out. Even the stones underfoot will cry out with praise for Jesus. And we should follow their example, shouldn't we? Take our eyes off ourselves and let creation, the display of God's ultimate character, point us towards him. But there's more to this psalm than that, I think. The psalm points us onwards past creation to something more important still. Let's track it through. In verse 1 to 4, the created heavens and heights above are exhorted to praise the Lord. And the reason given in verses 5 and 6 is this: for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. In verses 7 to 12, the emphasis moves to the created earth and the people that inhabit it. The reason given for this is in verse 13 and 14. And it's not simply a repetition of the fact that they praise the Lord because he made them all. It's not just that. Verse 13 says, they are to praise him alone, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the heavens and the earth. And then 14 adds something even more different. 14 says, he has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints, of Israel, the people close to his heart. It's with that verse that our attention is drawn beyond creation to what creation's really pointing towards. Not just God's character, but the one act that reveals God's character in its ultimate form. And if we move on, our second point will come up. Redemption is the ultimate display of God's character. Creation shows us what he's like, but for the ultimate manifestation of what he's like, redemption is what we should fix our eyes on. If we want to know about God's power and God's love and his comprehensiveness, then it's redemption in particular that we can fix our eyes on. Let's track it through. Verse 14, the psalmist writes that God has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints. Now, the New Bible commentary suggests that the horn is a symbol of strength, the Lord's way of making his people a fixture on the earth. The footnote in the 1984 NIV reads that horn here symbolizes strong one, that is, king. Now, whether it's a direct reference to a future king or a more general reference to a symbol of strength, the Lord's way of making his people a fixture on earth, the implication from the New Testament perspective is clear. There is only one symbol of strength, only one strong one or king, only one who was raised up and receives the praise of all his saints, and that is Christ Jesus. Thinking about those qualities we looked at earlier, it's Jesus Christ who is the ultimate display of God's power, the power that we see in creation. The psalmist reminds us that our God is a redeeming God when he says in verse 13, it is the name of the Lord that is to be praised, because his name alone is exalted. The Lord, it says in those capital letters, that means it's that special name. That very name reminds people of what God is like. The word all we looked at earlier appears 9 times. The word alone appears once. It's the name of the Lord alone. It's the name, the same name, actually, of our watchword. Exodus 3, verse 14. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. It's the name of the God who then sent his power through Moses, sent Moses to bring his people out of slavery, to redeem them. The very name of the Lord that's used in this psalm reminds the people of what God is like. And as Christians today, we know that God's power to save goes beyond that saving in the ancient deserts of Egypt, as great as that was. The ultimate expression of God's power to save is Jesus, the horn raised up for us. Sin binds us much more tightly and deeply than the bonds that kept the Israelites enslaved, practically speaking, in Egypt. But we can thank God, can't we? Because this son, Jesus, didn't stay 93 million miles away, but came right down to us to bring us the light of life, to redeem us in his power. It's Jesus then as well that displays the ultimate love that we see in God's creation. Paul writes in Ephesians, in a phrase that always strikes me, Ephesians 2 verse 3, that we were by nature objects of wrath. By nature objects of wrath, because we have, as a general attitude of the way we live, turned away from God, the God who created all that great stuff. We've turned away from him to satisfy our own desires and please ourselves rather than enjoy the relationship of love that he intended for us. So how is it that objects of wrath can also be, in Psalm 148 verse 14, his people? When it comes to the God who made the universe, being his people is an amazingly privileged thing, special and loved and chosen. How is it that any objects of wrath God's wrath can also be, in the psalm, close to God's heart. That's an expression of a relationship of love, isn't it? Being close to someone's heart. The answer is Jesus, isn't it? Clearly. The answer for us is Jesus. He's the ultimate expression of the love that brings us close to God's heart. The horn raised up for us to bring his people close to his heart by dying a death of love that would pay for transgressions. Just because God has the power to save us doesn't mean that he has to. No, Christ died for us not because he had to, but because he loves us. He died for us while we were still sinners. He became the object of God's wrath, the God who made that son, that God, his wrath. And Jesus took it, bore it on our behalf to remove the barrier of wrath between us and God so that we could be people close to his heart. And what about comprehensiveness then? What about God's comprehensiveness that we see in creation? How is that displayed ultimately in Christ? Well, verses 11 and 12 of the psalm make clear, as we've already seen, that it's not just one type of person who praises the Lord. The rich and powerful and famous with their seemingly impressive lives and achievements, there to praise God. But it's not just them. The kings of the earth, the princes and rulers, the psalm says, the young men and maidens, the old men and children too. All of them are included. None are left out. All can see God's creation and give him praise. It is in verse 13, all people who are to praise the name of the Lord. God's power to save, then, is for every type of person, not just for the influential and powerful, not just for young or old, but for men and women and young and old and weak and strong and rich and poor and sick and healthy. Because, and this is where we started, it's not about looking inwards at ourselves. It's not about considering our own achievements or worthiness and asking the question, how am I doing? It's about looking outwards and upwards and asking the question, what has he done? Now, if the answer to that question is the Creator God, in his power and his love and his comprehensiveness, sent Jesus to die to redeem us from slavery to sin, then it does not matter who we are. God has made us his people, close to his heart. Psalm 148 is praised through and through, isn't it? And it's no surprise that it's been made into a range of hymns to be sung in churches. It's interesting for us that the most familiar of the metrical versions of this psalm appeared in a collection that was first put together for Thomas Coram's hospital, for the Foundling Hospital collection. I mean, it's this hymn that we're going to sing in a few moments' time to close our service together. But I thought it was apt, because when we consider God's ultimate power and love and comprehensiveness, revealed in creation but displayed in its ultimate form in redemption through Christ, it's particularly appropriate that this psalm, that encourages us to look away onto our majestic God, was first sung by an assembly of homeless, abandoned, dirty, excluded, uneducated, uncared for children. But children who'd been redeemed by Christian love, not because of who they were, but because someone loved them. Praising God isn't about looking at ourselves, is it? It's not our own character or social status or power or achievements or anything like that that matters. It's all about following the signs that creation puts in place, following them upwards towards him, and looking at that ultimate expression of his power and his love and his comprehensiveness, redemption. It's him who in his power commands all things, and who in his love and his comprehensiveness saves all who place their trust in him.